welcome to Redemption Hill. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that what we do is most commonly we take a book of the Bible and we walk through it. This is called expositional preaching. That's a fancy word that just means verse by verse, chapter by chapter preaching in the Bible. The reason we do that is because we believe with all of our hearts that God has better things to say than we do. Okay, so if this is all up to me coming up with clever topics and various things, like, you guys are in trouble. There are a lot of better things you could do than come and listen to me give my opinions on things. But if God has spoken through his word, we want to know what it says. We want to know what he says, what he has to say to us. So we pick a book of the Bible, and we methodically walk through it verse by verse, listening to God speak to us. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today in the book of Luke. Before that, on occasion, and this is just part of pastoral ministry, us walking through life together, on occasion, an event or events will happen in our city, in our country, or in our world that requires response. Okay? Response in the sense of, how do we as followers of Jesus think and process these things biblically? Okay? So in light of the attempted assassination yesterday of our former president, this is not me at all taking a political side. We don't do that here. Okay? This is not us elevating politics. We don't do that here. We elevate Jesus above all things. But in light of the present circumstances, I want to just share a few minutes of thought with you, and then I want to jump into the text. All right? So it may be a little bit longer today, but just we'll be fine. Okay? So here are a few thoughts. I want us to consider a verse that I was thinking about praying through this morning. And it's 1 Corinthians 7, and it's a half of a verse, but this is what Paul says, and I think it holds great significance to our day and age now and how we think and process these things. Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the present form of this world is passing away. And I think that there's a lot that we could wring out from that verse, and so I want to just highlight two things that I believe are biblical, right responses for us as followers of Jesus in the room today. Number one is the present form of this world. You and I live in the midst of what theologians have called the already and the not yet, meaning that already Christ has come, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, risen from the dead, 3 days later ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's already done that, accomplishing the salvation of all of his people. All those who by grace would put their trust and faith in Jesus. That has already happened. But he's yet to come back and redeem all things and make all things new. So we live in the already and the not yet, which means that you and I live in fallen bodies. We have fallen minds. We have fallen emotions. And we live in a fallen world. And when something like this happens, our response ought to be grief. Not from a partisan perspective, from a God and a humanitarian perspective. When there's loss of life, we grieve, regardless of what side of the political aisle that loss of life is on. Make sense? And so we ought to grieve these things. The Bible does not call us to stoicism. Jesus was not a stoic. He also was not led and driven by his emotions. He's the most full, perfect human to ever live. He is the prototype human, okay? And so we look at the person of Jesus and we say, we ask the question, how did Jesus respond amidst death and suffering? And we, by the grace of God, want to ask God to give us the same sort of compassion as his followers, that we would weep with those who weep, that we would grieve sad, tragic things in the state of our country is in a tumultuous place. And so as followers of Jesus, we ought to grieve that. But here's the other side of the coin. We do not grieve as those who have no hope because of the second part of this verse. The present form of this fallen, broken world is passing away. And what's to come? A new heavens and a new earth. And guess who's on the throne there? Jesus. He's on the throne now, but on that day when his kingdom is fully actualized, all sin, suffering, and death will be gone forever. And so we grieve tragic things. We grieve sin. We grieve political idolatry. we grieve attempted assassinations on anybody. We grieve these things, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we know, unlike the world, that the present form of this world is passing away. Jesus is coming again. He's on his throne. Nothing is outside of his control. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is alive. He has paid the penalty for our sins once for all. He's coming again to establish his kingdom here. Be resurrected with new bodies. Every tear from our suffering and sin will be wiped away. We'll see his face. That's our future. Okay? And that's the future that if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you're invited into through faith in Jesus. And so we grieve, but we grieve with courage. Courage is not the lack of fear. It's walking with Jesus in faith even when you're deathly afraid. We grieve with courage, and we grieve with hope because the present form of this world is passing away. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let that be true among us." What my desire is for us at Redemption Hill is not to be a perfect people, because we'll never be that. Okay? We're desperately broken people who all need the grace of Jesus. But that we might, by the grace of God, be a city on a hill. We might be a light in the midst of the darkness by how we treat one another, by how we love one another, by how we wake up in the morning and we say, despite how I feel and despite how hopeless it seems on the outside, I trust and I know that there are things happening behind the scenes in the world that I cannot see. And I trust that Jesus is on the throne of it all. That's my hope for us. Does all that make sense? So let me read a C.S. Lewis quote to you, and then I'm going to jump into the actual sermon. C.S. Lewis said this in 1948 amidst a rise in fear of nuclear war. Okay, so this is a very relevant comment that Lewis makes here, and I want us to just consider Lewis's words and his invitation to us. He says, "Do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty." Listen to the next part of this. "This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis." More British than it is us, maybe, but "chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. Our minds will not be dominated because we have the mind of Christ. And so we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Hey, it's election season. That's not surprising to you. I'm not going to do a sermon series on election stuff. Okay? We're going to band together like we've been bought by the blood of God. And we're filled with the Spirit of God. And this present form of things is not ultimate reality. And we're going to keep our minds set on that together and by the grace of God be an example to those around us. Make sense? All right. I'm going to pray and then we're going to preach sermon part two. Father, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together. I am a weak man, and God, we are a weak people, and we are desperately dependent on you for everything. And so, Father, we thank you that by your power, you have raised Jesus to life. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one holding all things together, that you're ruling and reigning over all things. And so, God, would you help us not let our minds be dominated by what-ifs? Let our minds not be dominated by the 24-hour news cycle. God, let our minds not be dominated by all of the various things that could dominate our minds, but would you transform us by the renewing of our minds? God, we need you. Our country needs you. God, we pray that there'd be no more violence following yesterday. God, would you push it back? Would you push the enemy back? Would you save those who are considering more violence? Would you bring to justice those who are considering more violence? Would you prevent it, God? We need you. Would you teach us and empower us as your people here at Redemption Hill, this small local expression of your global church, to love each other as you've loved us? And God, pray that you'd be greatly glorified by how we treat one another. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Love y'all. All right. Luke chapter 11. It's the last sermon in the sermon series on prayer. Next week, we're going to start a two-part series walking through the gospel. Gospel in the air, gospel on the ground. We'll explain what that means next week, and then we're going to be back in Hebrews after that. All right? So, here's how I want to start us in thinking through this. We've walked through the Lord's Prayer verse by verse, explaining what each petition means, that Jesus, there's seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus has given us to pray. And in Luke chapter 11, which is a parallel text of Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer to his disciples, Jesus really is going to give us a behind-the-curtains peek at the heart of God. And so here's how I want to finish this sermon series. Why should we pray? Okay, the application for us today is going to be simple. Pray. Pray. Let's be a praying people by the grace of God. Why? Why should we pray? Kathy Keller, who's the widow of Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York who recently went to be with the Lord, said this to him before he passed away. She came to him and she said, we have to start praying every day before bed. He had been a pastor for a long time. They had been in ministry for a long, like decades. And she comes to him and says, hey, we need to pray every night before we go to bed. And so they start doing that. And he would later write that she gave him this illustration. She said, okay, imagine that you are diagnosed with a chronic disease and the only cure for you is a daily pill. Like the only way that you're going to get through life and this disease not kill you is by taking a daily pill. She said, we would prioritize everything in our life around taking that daily pill. This is prayer. Like if you and I even began to scratch the surface, and I'm speaking to myself because if we could begin to scratch the surface on what the Bible actually says about prayer, we would do it. Many Christians, and I, again, guilty, many Christians, it's not that we never pray, it's that we do, as one author recently wrote, we have prayerless prayers, meaning that we say words, but our heart is apathetic, unbelieving, cold, a bit cynical. And so it might look like, Lord, save my neighbor, while all the while believing in our heart of hearts, never going to happen. Or, God, heal my marriage, all the while believing in our heart of hearts, no way. But I know I'm supposed to pray, so I'm praying, and it's not to say that any of us are ever going to have perfect motives in prayer, but I think many of us fall into this category of prayerless praying. Okay, so when the book of James, for instance, talks about Elijah, okay, Old Testament prophet, says that Elijah prayed for days that it wouldn't rain, and the Lord withheld the rain. And then Elijah prayed that the Lord would bring, and the Lord brought the rain. This is a fervency. It's what the book of Hebrews, and this is a strange theological text that we'll get to at some point. The book of Hebrews says the reason that Jesus was heard is because of his loud groanings in prayer. It's praying with our fullness of hearts out of hearts of faith. It's prayerful praying. I'm focused. I believe. Or I believe, help my unbelief, which is where most of us are. But there's a fervency in the prayer that you and I are invited into. And so how might, by the grace of God, we cultivate this by God's grace and God's help, cultivate it together, a life of prayerful praying? And I think much of it has to do with what our text is going to highlight for us today, which is who God is and what he's promised. Who God is and what he's promised. So let's look at the first topic here, the first concept. Who God is. Okay, look at the text with me. Luke chapter 11. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend?" If you have a highlighter or a pencil or a pen or your phone or whatever, I would encourage you to highlight that phrase or that word, friend. Who of you who has a friend? Jesus could have used a lot of words here. Could have said a lot of different things. But everything Jesus does is purposeful. You know this. Everything Jesus doesn't say flippant things. Jesus says very well thought out things. Things intended to teach and to instruct and to edify and to change. And that's the word that Jesus speaks. And so Jesus' first example is, which of you who has a friend? C.S. Lewis, again, in his book, The Four Loves, describes friendship in this way. He says, eros is a word to describe romantic love between a man and a wife. Eros will have naked bodies, friendship, naked personalities. And so when we think about this idea of friendship that we talk about fairly often here at Redemption Hill, I wonder how many of us think about friendship with God. We know God to be judge, and he is. We know God to be ruler, the righteous one, the holy one. He is all of those things. But how many of us think about God as friend? Think about Jesus as friend, and how might the consideration of Jesus taking this illustration, how many of you consider this, how many of you have a friend who, when you go to his house, and Jesus goes on to describe this, that I'll read in just a moment, the point is to point us to this gospel reality that because of Jesus and in Jesus, God is not an enemy anymore, but a friend. He's a friend. How can we know him as a friend if we've done so much to deserve otherwise? It's often the way that I feel. I know that theoretically God is for me because the Bible says that. I don't always feel that because I know myself. So where does our confidence come from? To, with boldness, say, God is friend. When I'm praying, I'm not praying to an enemy. When I'm praying, I'm not merely praying to a judge. Not merely praying to the Holy One of the universe, though I am, but I'm praying to a friend whom the Word of God says is closer than a brother. How do we develop that confidence? Romans 5, 18 through 21, this is what it says. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, meaning this, when you and I are born, you and I are born, as the Bible would say, in Adam. We are born in sin. David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And so we are born in this world. And I said this to my boys the other day, and they were like, what? We are born as enemies of God. Okay? Just because you're born in the United States doesn't make you a friend of God. Just because you grew up in the church in Texas doesn't make you a friend of God. Just because you don't try to harm people doesn't make you a friend of God. You and I are born enemies of God. And unless we embrace that reality with all of our hearts, we'll never know the freedom and the joy that the gospel is intended to bring. That because you and I are born in Adam, there is nothing we can do to change our state before God. Nothing. And so Paul says, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, as one trespass, that's the trespass of Adam, led to condemnation for all men, not some men, all men. So one act of righteousness, that's the righteousness of Jesus through his perfect life, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In essence, here's what he's saying. When you and I are born, we're born in Adam, and so the fate of Adam is our fate. Adam was guilty, we are guilty. Adam deserves death, we deserve death. Adam will die, we will die. Nothing we can do about that. But here's what God did, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together in Christ. So because of what Jesus has done through his perfect life, going to the cross and becoming sin on your behalf and on mine, now by faith in him, we are made the righteousness of God. We are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, meaning everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to you and I. The fate of Jesus, the eternal life that Jesus earned through his perfect obedience to the law of God, now is accredited to you and me forever. Isn't that great? And so you're no longer in Adam. I'm no longer in Adam if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. You've been delivered out of Adam and into Christ. And so where does the basis of you and I having the audacity to say, God is my friend, come from? It comes from the finished work of Jesus alone. So we're not called to just consistently examine all the imperfections and all the sin and all of the things in us as a basis for hope. We're called to look to Jesus. And so as the famous Puritan once said, who struggled with assurance for a long time, was taking a walk one day, he looked out into the sky and he said, it's as if the eyes of faith were open to him. Like God kind of took the blinders off for a moment, and he saw with the eyes of faith Jesus standing at sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and said, "Oh, there's my righteousness. Righteousness is not in myself. He is my righteousness. He is your righteousness. There is no other righteousness." What a great and wonderful Savior we have, who doesn't just make us right with God, but he's the friend of sinners. So Jesus says, hey, when you pray, consider who it is that you're praying to, your friend. Even if you and I are surrounded by loved ones on the day of our death, we're so fortunate. Nobody can walk with you hand in hand to the other side but one. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He'll guide us hand in hand through the valley of the shadow of death, into our glorious inheritance. Nobody else can do that but Jesus. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and we need to know this. We need to consider this. We need to think about this, that by the grace of God, he might begin to cultivate in us a desire to want to pray because we know the one to whom we pray. He is not against us. He is for us in all things. He is our friend. The second thing, let me just read the text and I'll get to the second point. He says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, we'll come back to this, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. It's as if Jesus is saying, I want you to pray, the Father desires to give you good things. I mean, that is what he's saying. And then he says this in verse 11, what father among you? So in verse 5, what friend? In verse 11, what father among you? Who is God in the gospel for those who by grace repent of their sins and believe upon the Son of God? He's a friend and he's your father. I love when Jesus compares the heavenly father to earthly fathers. For 1,000 reasons. That even for those who didn't have, do not have a good earthly father, what hope that he's a father to the fatherless. And for those who have an amazing father, know that that amazing father is still riddled with imperfections. Heavenly Father, no stain of sin in him. No imperfection, no impurity, no darkness exists in him. What father among you, Jesus says. Jesus teaching, and I love this about the Bible, like Jesus teaching just gets better and better, doesn't it? Doesn't Jesus just get better and better the longer you walk with him? I mean, I hope you believe that. I hope the longer you walk with Jesus, the more beautiful he becomes, the more of a treasure he becomes in your life, the more all-sufficient he becomes, the more glory. I want to be 80 if the Lord allows me to live that long and just love Jesus so much more than I love him today. And if we'll pay attention to his words, we'll see that even through his words, he just gets better and better. Friend to father. Friend is amazing. Father is otherworldly. Didn't have to do that. He is a father. God is fatherly. He's fatherly in everything that he does. So Jesus says, what father among you? J.I. Packer, who has also gone to be with the Lord, says this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. How well do you know God as your father? Another author says that as Christians, we need to define ourselves radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other self, every other identity is illusion. So I just want you to consider for a moment. How do you define yourself? With what do you define yourself? What do you believe in your heart of hearts brings you most value in life? Is it your job? Is it your bank account? Is it the candidate being in office? What defines you? Where do you find hope in the midst of the most hopeless place? Jesus invites us, because of his work on the cross, to radically define ourselves as beloved children of God in him. That when we pray, we would know the one to whom we're praying. We're praying to our friend, who also just happens to be the ruler of the universe. And We're praying to our Father, not just the one who's made us judiciously right in his sight, but the one who's adopted us as beloved sons and daughters. John 1:12, here's the invitation for you this morning. If you've never done this, like if you're sitting here today and you're like, this all sounds great, but you're not a Christian. And we'll talk a little bit more about some indicators in a moment. John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Doesn't say to all who worked their way into favor, to all who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, to all who received him. Who received him? Would you receive him? Would you look upon the crucified Savior today and believe? Bible doesn't call you to do. Bible calls you to look. To look upon him. The bloodied Savior of the world. The King of Kings. Who came as the friend of sinners to bear the sin of his people on his back and to die. The invitation is to look and believe and be set free. Be forgiven. Be reconciled to God forever, to become children of God, so that when we pray, we can pray with all of the confidence in the world, Father, our Father. Wonderful promise. God is amazing. The second point, so that's who God is. That's the one to whom we're praying to. Okay, so we've talked about this. Michael Reeves, a British author, brings this up as well. It's a good point that many of us feel bored when we pray because we're focused on the wrong things, namely ourselves. All of our problems, all of our questions, all of our concerns, all of our all the things makes us discouraged and bored. Okay? And the invitation is to focus a little bit less on yourself and a little bit more on who God is. He doesn't change, does he? Circumstances change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is your friend if you're a follower of Jesus. God is your Father if you're a follower of Jesus by grace. And then the second incentive is what he has promised to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Who God is and what he's promised. Look at verses 10 and 13. And then we're going to jump back to 8 and 9 at the end. So 10 and 13, he says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this verse has been used out of context wildly, and I want to give you two extremes that I don't want us to fall into. Number one is the prosperity gospel extreme that takes this verse as if it's in a vacuum, and says, hey, ask. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open to you. So ask for the Porsche. Ask for the bigger house. Ask for the, you know, whatever. And I want to say, like, I mean, gosh, like, I don't have to say this to you all. Like, that's heresy. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. What a cheap gospel that is. If you have enough faith, he'll give you material things. Really? You're not going to care about that on your deathbed. Like, it's so much better than that. Okay, so that's one extreme that we want to say, absolutely not. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. We don't read the Bible in a vacuum, okay? Second extreme is maybe where many of us are a little bit more, which is such a timidity when we pray because we don't want to be theologically inaccurate that we miss the invitation. Hey, if you ask, your Father delights to give you good things. If you knock, that door of mercy, it's going to be open to you. If you seek, if you set your face like flint to seek the face of God through his word, he's going to meet you. And so what is Jesus saying, and how are we to think about this? Well, I think the key is in the final verse. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Why is that better than anything else you and I could ask for? Why is the promise of the Holy Spirit a better gift, a better answer prayer than anything else we could ask for. Our health, longevity of life, whatever. I want to give you three reasons. Number one, which is kind of the umbrella reason, is the Holy Spirit is God. So here's what God is promising. When we pray, we want to pray for more of God. We want more of God. The present form of this world is passing away, friends. Don't put your hope in chariots and horses. We can't do that. We got to band together, okay, like a little army of the Lord Jesus. And we have to encourage one another to not put our hope in chariots and horses. This is an invitation to pray for more of God. Not in an objective sense, as if, like, if you're a Christian, you don't have all of God. You do, and I do. But we want more of God experientially. We want more of an awareness of his presence. We want more of a palpable, felt, yes, God, I need more of you. I want more of you, like a deer panting beside streams of flowing water. Like, I need you above all things. He promises that when we ask, we'll receive. That when we seek, we'll find. That when we knock, the door will be opened to more of him. He will give the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit in addition or other than being God himself? The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Why is the Holy Spirit a greater gift than anything else we could ask for? The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He's the giver of new birth. We cannot know Jesus apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts first. He's the one who quickens us to eternal life. He's the one who grants us repentance leading to life. He's the one who grants us faith in Jesus. It's all an act of grace. He's the giver of new life, and he's the giver of continual freshness of life. The Holy Spirit is a life giver. That's what he does. He animates life everywhere he goes. If you read the creation account, you read about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters like a mother dove hovers over her children, is kind of the image that Moses paints in Genesis chapter 1. It's a beautiful depiction that the Spirit is the one animating life in creation. That's what he does in you and I. And so we want to pray, oh God, yes, fill me with more of the Holy Spirit. Revive my faith. Renew my outlook. Stir my loves, which leads to the second point. The Holy Spirit is the giver of new and holy affections. All right, we use the word affections a lot at Redemption Hill. Affections and emotions are two different things. You following with that so far? All right, emotions ebb and flow. Emotions aren't bad, they're normal. Everybody has emotions. Okay, so guys, like we collectively need to like learn to embrace these things. It's a part of our life, okay? God made us this way. Affections aren't necessarily emotions in the sense that they ebb and flow. Affections are more about the general disposition of our heart. And so here's kind of the two sides of this. Those who don't know God, who have not been made alive by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, those who do not know God do not have affections for God. Their general heart disposition is not one of moving toward the person of Jesus in love and adoration and trust. A Christian whose heart has truly been made alive in the gospel, their general disposition of heart is going to be one that moves toward the person of Jesus in love and adoration and trust. It doesn't mean that any of those things are going to be perfect. They are not. Does that make sense? The general disposition of the heart is fundamentally different. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes affections. When I was a sophomore in college, I was highly involved in church. I was leading a Bible study. I was doing all the things. I am convinced that I was unregenerate. When I was confronted by loving Christians over my blatant sin, My response was, I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't need to stop doing that. Like, you can't tell me I'm not a Christian. I've been baptized. That's a dangerous place to be, friends. As a Christian, God saved me. I still sin, full disclosure. But I hate it. I hate my unrighteous anger. I hate the lust that still exists in my heart. I hate my proneness to idolatry in thousands of ways. I hate it. And that could only be brought about in me because of the Holy Spirit. Do you have new affections? And if not, friends, don't leave this place content with where you are. Talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We love you. We would, oh gosh, we would just be overjoyed to have that conversation with you. There's no judgment or condemnation over having that conversation. Let's do it here. What better place to do it than here? To talk about what it means to repent of your sin and to trust in the finished work of Jesus. And then the third thing is the Holy Spirit is the giver of joy. Jesus says before he dies on the cross, to his disciples, I will put my joy within you. Jesus doesn't say, I'll put some joy in you. I'll put a measure of joy in you. He says, the very joy that animates my life, the most joyful person in the universe, I'm going to put that in you. And that putting in you is the Holy Spirit. God doesn't promise us he's going to put a work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. He doesn't promise us he's going to put gifts of the Holy Spirit in our heart, though he does give us gifts. He says, I'm going to give my very spirit to you. I'm going to give me to you. So friends, what greater petition do you and I have this morning than to pray this prayer? Father, more of your spirit. More of your spirit. More than comfort. More than a house. More than a friend. More than a spouse. All good things to pray. Should pray for all of those things. But more foundationally, more preeminent, God, I need you. You're who I need. Jesus, the friend of sinners. God, my Father. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He wants you to ask. He wants you and I to ask. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't have to say that. He wants us to ask. And then finally, application. Let's pray. Let's be, by the grace of God, a praying people. We don't rely on our own strength, our own aptitude, our own competency, my goodness. But who look to the hills where our help comes from. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, we are invited to pray. And here's how Jesus tells us to do it. He says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I love the ESV. I don't love that translation. Okay? Here's why. Here's what the word means. The word means shameless audacity. If you read the text, what does this guy do? He knocks on his friend's door in the middle of the night while his kids are in bed, and he won't stop doing it until he gets what he wants. That's annoying. And that is, in essence, what Jesus is inviting us to do with our Father. Ask. Ask again. Ask again. Ask again. And all the insecurities that well up in our, oh gosh, he's going to be frustrated with me. You're in Christ. He will never be opposed to you again. The wrath of God is no longer for you. There is no wrath of God for you if you're in Christ. You are safe. As the Father sees Jesus, he sees you who are in Jesus. What great love the Father has for us. So we ask. You're invited to ask. Ask him Ask him preeminently more of your spirit, more of you, God. Revive my faith, renew my love, change my affections, grow my love for other people, align my heart to your will, that we might be able to say as Jesus did, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. That would be the mantra of our life, that he would give us a growing desire to repent more quickly, a growing desire to press into community and not away from community when we're walking through suffering and sin, that he would do these kinds of things that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. We're going to ask, and we're going to keep asking. We're going to knock, we're going to keep knocking. We're going to seek, and we're going to keep seeking together like hungry and thirsty people. And here's the promise. He's going to answer us. He's going to answer us. He delights to do this because he is our good and heavenly Father. And on the day of Christ, when you and I see his face, all of our longings, all of our thirst, all of our hunger, all of these things will be met and experienced fully and forever in the person of Jesus. So we're going to ask. We're going to pray now. I'm going to lead us through a few minutes of prayer, and then we're going to continue to sing.